Okay. Come on in. All right, so tonight we are going to talk about that heyday or the apex of Roman Catholicism. Whenever, you know, I've taught the history of Christianity or lessons from the Christian past, people always want to know, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? You know, and I mentioned this before, it's very similar to the question of who was the first pope. I mean, if you ask a Roman Catholic, it's very simple. Well, it was Peter. Right? If you ask a Roman Catholic, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? It began with, you know, Day of Pentecost. Okay? But usually, when you think about the Roman Catholic Church, you think about the sacramental system. And that definitely was in place and really a firm system by the 13th century, early 13th century. So I'm going to focus on the 13th century kind of culmination of the sacramental system and describe it as it was there. And then we'll kind of go backward and forward, you know, talking about how it got to there and also some things today. Okay? And so that's the plan for today. First, got to talk about this issue of what is a sacrament. Okay? This is the Notre Dame Cathedral, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, right. Usually that big rose thing is tips you off, but if you look at it from the other side, it looks a little different. But anyway, I use this kind of to illustrate that kind of that edifice of Roman Catholicism, right? It's this intricate, and they've often described Roman Catholic theology as this, you know, this Gothic thing. It's got all kinds of coves and areas and so forth, ins and outs, and it climbs to the sky. And we first got to ask the question, what is a sacrament? And anybody know? What's the definition that usually is given? Yeah, Bill.
It's a thing that belongs to God that is set apart for Him.
Okay.
Usually an event.
Okay. Maybe thinking, of something that's sacred. I mean, that sounds more like something that's set apart for God, holy. But like in what is a sacrament? A sacrament itself.
It's something by which you receive grace from God, or something from God.
Right. So the word grace is definitely always connected with it. Right. It's always something physical. Supposed to be something physical that is a visible sign of an invisible grace of some kind. Okay. It's something tangible. Oh, I didn't even know this was up here. So here we have our felt Jesus, you know, felt for Jesus. That kind of a physical thing that is conveying or communicating the grace of God. And that's back in the days of Augustine, kind of the idea of the visible sign of an invisible grace became a way of describing a sacrament. Medieval theologians, however, went beyond this and began to describe actual power to the visible sign. Okay? I probably should put that down now, but turn him down. He's staring up at me. But,
I can tell you from experience, you get in trouble if you pick a saint up by their head. We sell statues, and I've had people correct me before, so I'm assuming the same thing applies.
Really?
Jesus, yes.
You drop the saint on the statue on the head?
I just pick them up.
Okay. All right. I thought it would be helpful to describe what a sacrament is, at least how the medieval theologians talked about it, and maybe it'll make some sense. But I wanted to make sure we understand from the beginning that there was this big debate about the sacraments, these seven things that are conveying the grace of God. The question was raised pretty early on, what makes this work? I mean, what is it that makes a sacrament valid? What makes baptism actually take, where the grace of God actually comes through that? And one of the questions that was raised, is it from the work that is done, the actual sacrament itself, or is it the person who's doing the work, the one who's doing the baptizing, or is it the Protestants would say, it's the person actually receiving the sacrament? What's going on in their mind and in their heart and so forth? Okay, and pretty early on, Roman Catholic theologians concluded that it was the work that was done that mattered. Okay, that's what matters the most. If it is duly administered, then the grace of God truly does flow through it. Okay, it truly flows through it. It's from the work that was done. And there was a big debate about this back in the 4th century because there were some who had broken away from the great church, the bigger church, and they said that your bishops and your priests, they had lapsed during the later days of the persecutions, and so when they baptize somebody, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Have you ever wondered about that question? You know, I mean, does baptism work if... I've had this, somebody ask me this question. You know, my preacher baptized me, and then we found out later that he was totally living in sin, a total another lifestyle. That's some noise over here. But the question was, did it work? Because he baptized me and all this kind of thing. And that question is the question that goes all the way back to the 4th century. Is it the one who says it and does it, is that what matters? Or is it something else that is at play? And the conclusion was, no, it's the baptism itself that matters. So in the Middle Ages, whenever you have all these immoral priests doing these bad things, they shouldn't do that, but it doesn't negate the value of the sacraments that they're administering. So anyway, so this was an early discussion, and there was a big debate about it, but the conclusion was it's from the work that's done, and not the person doing it. Okay. And here's an image that is used in the... Tom, you like this one. In the Middle Ages to describe the sacraments. Okay? And that is the idea of the doctor and patient analogy. And this is not, Darren didn't cook this up because of the Healthy Church series. Okay, this is how they describe the sacraments. So God is the doctor, man is the patient, but we've got this problem. We've got the ailment, which is sin. And the remedy is God's grace. And we have a nurse who's going to administer this remedy, and that's a priest. And then there is a specific, let's just say this has special medicine in it instead of Dial soap, okay? And you're going to be pouring this on someone. So the image is that the vase itself, that's the sacrament, that's the physical thing that contains the grace of God. And the priest is the one who pours it out, okay? Now, priest is not the doctor, not the one who knows everything. That's God, okay? And I know some doctors that think they are God too, but anyway, not too many, right? On ER maybe, or those shows. But it's the nurse. The priest is just the nurse. They're just the ones administering the sacraments, okay? And so this is the image. And it really is kind of this idea that there is if you want to use a construction metaphor, like a conduit that's flowing from God to man, and that's a physical conduit, and it's carrying the grace of God, and the priest is at the end kind of just letting that flow out to the people. Okay? Does that make sense?
From a man's point of view, that makes sense.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I'm not... Oh yeah, I'm not saying this is the way it is. I'm telling you, I'm trying to describe it. Okay. Yeah, somebody had their hand back up there. Bill.
So were they insisting that the priest has to be part of this?
I'm sorry?
Were they insisting that a priest had to be a part of this flow of stuff? I mean, it couldn't be like anybody.
It's supposed to be a priest that administers the sacraments. Now, in emergency situations, someone
who's not... You wouldn't want the janitor giving you your shot, would you?
Well, okay, that's a good point. Let's talk about this. The janitor. Could the janitor administer this? Okay.
In a matter of life or death, yes.
In a matter of life or death, yes. In emergency situations... they might not do it right. They might miss. They might poke a vein or vessel? They're not supposed to do it, right? Like it happens
break
to me at the
blood.
Off. Yeah, break the needle off inside, but it still could work in emergency situations. And so let's say a baby is born, it's getting ready to die, there's no priest around for miles and miles, and somebody says, well, I remember what the priest says, I've seen this done 100 times, and they say the words and so forth, and they baptize it. Okay? theoretically, it works. It works if it's done right. And now later on, sometimes a priest would come around and then administer baptism again, but with a very specific kind of phraseology, would say, I baptize you now, but I do not baptize you if you have previously been legitimately baptized. Okay? Because you don't want to baptize again. You don't baptize again if it's done right the first time. But you might do it just in case. Okay?
Is that like two negatives?
I do not baptize you if you were baptized. Well, that's just one negative, isn't it? Okay, does that answer your question, Bill? Or... Yes, in normal circumstances, it's supposed to be a priest.
So they didn't really connect the part of the Great Commission where the baptism kind of is authorized because it's in the name of Jesus by his authority, mm-hmm. as opposed to anything else. As opposed to the person there, the person doing it, or wherever it is.
No, that would still say what matters is that it's done correctly. And by the way, I'm in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, the formula has to be correct. I mean, but it's supposed to be somebody who has been duly ordained, commissioned to practice the, or to administer them. So, but it is the baptism itself. It's not the priest that's doing the saving. It's the sacrament. Okay. All right. Well, so that's the basic theory. But let's talk about the specific things. And I love this. This is a 15th century altarpiece. And triptych. These are three different sections, and you would, what you would do is you would stand it up on the altar, and you have a big picture in the front, and then two side pieces. And so this is called the Seven Sacraments altarpiece from the 15th century Flemish painting. You move that off of the man receiving extreme unction, and it has all seven of them here, and that's why I like it. And when I move to each of the seven, you'll see a big blow-up on these figures. But what you have here are three sacraments being conducted on the left side, three on the right side, and then, of course, the greatest of all, right in the middle, okay, which is the Mass, the Eucharist. Okay, so let's talk about these ones. First sacrament, of course, is the sacrament of baptism. Notice this little baby right here receiving baptism. Shortly after birth, usually within the first week or two. And as we've already talked about, we've talked a lot about baptism earlier on, so I won't belabor this point. But the point is, it's removing the taint of original sin. Baptism as an infant is not to take away sins that they've actually committed, but the sin that comes from Adam. It is conducted with the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If it's not done that way, it's not done correctly. It needs to be in the name of the Trinity. And unbaptized children, this was a problem in the Middle Ages. What to do with them, and we talked about that a little bit. And I believe this is one of the reasons that you had the rise of infant baptism, was a concern for what's going to happen to these children. Even though in the earliest church we saw that there was this concept of innocence of children. But over time, the concern about these children, what would happen to them, overwhelmed people, and the practice of infant baptism became standard. In the Middle Ages, unbaptized children, it was thought, often would go to limbo. And if you've read Dante, you know, lately or a long time ago, remember when Dante first goes down into the first, before he enters into hell, there's that ring of limbo, which is for unbaptized babies, but also for, which is interesting for Dante, I think, for saintly pagans in the past who didn't know Jesus, but if they would have known Jesus, they would have been Christians. And so they're kind of in this, not quite hell, but they're in limbo. Okay, but that's not the official teaching. The official teaching logically concludes that they're lost. Okay, and this was a struggle that many people had. Okay, so that's baptism. Bozo the Clown? Oh, the hats? Oh, I think that's just...
That's fancy garb.
Yeah, good late medieval...
I need extra for that.
Yeah. Okay, so the second one is confirmation. And you see that here. Notice this boy kneeling here before the bishop. The guy with the hat on That's a bishop, because bishops were supposed to do confirmation. A normal priest could not do confirmation. And so he'd come around every once in a while and would administer confirmation. It was done with oil and kind of marking, usually at adolescence. By the time we get to the 16th century, they're usually into adolescence, but before then, it was around the age of 7 or so. And this was just oil that was put on them. And this was signifying the infusion of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is coming on this person, the full kind of participation in the life of the church. Oil is placed on the eyes, and on the forehead, excuse me, and signing with the cross. And this is kind of their full membership in the body of Christ. Now, anybody here grow up in a context in which you went through confirmation? Okay, several of you, okay. Did you receive any instruction in connection with confirmation? Yes, you did. What kind of things did you learn?
We had to learn all the creeds, memorize those. We had a bunch of Bible verses we had to memorize.
Let us
become just teaching. We had to go through
weekly
teaching.
Okay, right, yeah. And that was in Lutheran Church? What about you, Sue? Catholic, okay.
I don't remember too much, but I think like the prayers and the praise.
Right, okay.
But not Bible.
Right, yeah. Okay. Now, I know it's kind of warm in here, but here's the point I would make here. In the Middle Ages, up until the Reformation, confirmation had nothing to do with instruction. Okay? They weren't taught anything. Okay? Came around, it was just something, a matter of a ritual that was done. Okay, it's only after the 16th century when the Protestants started really harping on learning and learning the Bible, and people need to know, and that the Catholic Church switched over and you saw confirmation start to include some kind of instruction. Okay, so, but it's really the Protestants that took over confirmation. They don't consider it a sacrament. They do consider it a time, a very important moment in which you're agreeing with your infant baptism, basically. Okay, and there's teaching that's involved.
What was the thing that formed this idea
of confirmation?
What's the basis of it?
Yeah.
Is it because it's something like receiving the Spirit, like in Samaria?
Yeah, let's see. I read a book one time that was about the development of confirmation. It was about the development. Well, in the early church, we know that baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit and then being able to take communion were all usually done on the same day, right? When you were baptized, you took communion afterwards, okay? But what the point of the author was that what we start seeing happening with infant baptism is that these three things that the early church were done right away are spread out in the life of the person, culminating in the first communion, which comes later. They don't take communion even at 7 or whatever when they're confirmed. That's later on. And that's another big moment in your life. And so, and I'm trying to remember, you know, what the biblical basis for this is. There's not much there at all. But there usually is one that's pointed to, but I don't remember what it is.
Okay. You're talking about the early part as opposed to having the later development.
Yeah, the later development. I mean, each of these, they'll say, here's the biblical basis, but it's kind of thin. It's thin gruel. You know, it's not very strong scriptural point on this. I don't think there's much at all for confirmation, much scriptural justification for this thing taking place later in your life. Yeah, Fred.
Yes, I have the answer, but I mean, our church, the Episcopal Church, went through this whole step of process. Mm-hmm. I always wondered, you know, I rationalized even before I was age 10, I'm sure, why would you be baptized when you're too young to make that confession? And so this, you know, I assume this is when you make the confession, but, you know, they don't want to tell you to be rebaptized. This is when you make the confession that we do, you know, at our baptism.
Right. Exactly. I mean, and there isn't a profession that's happening here. But it's just submitting yourself to this because you're supposed to. There was a proposal made by a guy in the early 16th century. He was a Roman Catholic, Erasmus. You may have heard of him. Okay. Threw a dissertation on him. So, but anyway, I really appreciate him. But he made the suggestion hey, why don't we have, when they're going, or when they're in their early teens, before they take communion, have them go through some instruction, and then at the end of it say, yes, I want to be a Christian. And he was roundly condemned for this, and he got in trouble for this, even proposing it, even though he said it's not rebaptism or anything, because the problem was, they pointed out, what if a young man says, no, I don't embrace the faith? What do you do with him then? What are you going to do? Because we're in Christendom. Everybody is going to be Christian, right? And so they didn't want, they're not going to give you an opportunity to say, no, I don't want it, no thanks, because then you have divided Christendom. Then you have unbelievers and Christians all in the same community. So, okay. Tom, I thought you had a question or something. Okay. All right, so this is confirmation. It's signifying the Holy Spirit coming, and eventually it would be done in adolescence, but even as early as 7 in the early 16th century. Marriage is also considered a sacrament of the church. This is a close-up of this young man and this young woman getting married. Sanctifies the wedding state. I was reading a theologian today and just going back over some of this stuff, and he says that they've had a difficult time justifying this as a sacrament, okay? Because there is no physical thing that's done, right? It's not like, okay, the ring or, there's no physical thing, and Jesus didn't institute it. Oh, that's the other thing about a sacrament. It's supposed to be something that Jesus instituted, okay?
That's not a physical gift of God's grace.
Yeah, exactly. It's not a visible sign of something invisible. I mean, it's just a relationship, right, between two individuals. So how can it be a sacrament? Anybody have any guesses?
I guess they made it up.
Well, I guess you could say that in some ways. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Surprise, surprise, we open the Bible. Okay. Some of you are wondering whether we ever would. But, okay, this is the famous passage on husbands and wives. And he talks about wives in verse 22, and then husbands in verse 25. And then he goes down for verse 31. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church, and he goes on. It turns out that when the Latin, or when there was a translation from the Greek into Latin, the Latin Vulgate translated the word mysterion in Greek by the word sacramentum in Latin. And so, it's really a linguistic thing that ended up marriage being considered a sacrament. Because it doesn't fit the general definition of a physical sign.
Do you know when marriage became a sacrament, roughly?
Oh, boy. I would have to look. I mean, yeah. Definitely it's going to be... Yeah, I would say in the 5th, 6th century, right in there. When I'm talking about the 7 sacraments, when it was a church dogma, that's 1215, pretty late. Okay. But I would have to look that up into when they're
My recollection is that when Jerome did the Latin Vulgate, it was such an improvement over what they had that it became standard, and it didn't take very long for people to come to trust this as though it were inspired.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they came across that, to them that was just as good as Jesus saying it.
Yeah, well, it was definitely a proof text, Yeah. And then, of course, you could point to Jesus at the wedding of Cana and so forth. And he didn't create marriage because, marriage was created back in Genesis, right? So it's kind of common to all humans. But he elevated it. That's the point that's made. He elevated it by showing up at that wedding. He elevated it to a higher state. And then you combine that with what Paul says in Ephesians 5:32. And then, that's one of the reasons it is considered a sacrament. Although I guess in the 19th century there was some debate about, de-sacramentizing it or whatever, but that didn't happen. Okay, I've got that up right there. Lots of regulations in the Middle Ages determining marriage, and of course in the Roman Catholic Church, very strong about no divorce. I mean, it's very strong. Okay, they take that very seriously, And there are very many laws. I mean, in the 16th century, where I've done most of my work, you were considered a liberal if you were going to argue that, yeah, we should allow people that have been offended by adultery get a divorce. You were considered very liberal on that. That was considered not allowable. Okay, so this is this becomes a this is one of the hallmarks of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. I mean, very very high view of marriage because of it's a sacrament. Okay, it's a means of God's grace, and some people said it's a means of God's grace in the negative sense. Okay, in that the idea that, you know, we have lust, we have sexual needs, and if we didn't have some place for that to take place that was okay, then what chance do we have, right? So God in His grace created an institution in which that can take place. And so in that sense, it's an act of God's grace towards us. Okay. But definitely in the Middle Ages, the higher state was virginity. You know, you stay chaste, and that's a better form of spirituality than marriage. That changes with the Reformation, and marriage is elevated back to a higher state for everyone. Okay. So, that's marriage. Here are a couple others. Ordination, or priestly orders. And this is the act of, you know, becoming one of those people who has the ability on a normal basis to administer the sacraments, enables you to act as a valid successor of Christ and administer God's grace. Again, you are not the one, you're just an administrator. You know, you're not originating this, okay? But that's just the theory. Just imagine you're out in some little village in France, and you're the only one that can give all these things, and what you've been told, these peasants have been told, is without these things you will go to hell forever. Okay? That person has a whole lot of power. And for many people, that priest is God. Whereas the analogy, they're the nurse. They're not God. They're not the doctor. Okay? So ordination is a very important thing, and it was a long process that you would become a priest and be one of these successors of Christ. And let's see. Here he is over here. Can anybody see that one? He's the one that's kneeling in the white robe, and the bishop is ordaining him back in this corner. All right. The Eucharist. This is, as I mentioned, the big one. I mean, that's why I love this thing, because, you know, you got these other three, boom, you know, the Eucharist right in the middle. Okay? And, you know, to give them credit, you know, the Eucharist, that celebration of the Lord's Supper, has been a central feature of Christianity from the very beginning. You know, the Last Supper and all that. But in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, it becomes the all-encompassing miracle of the Mass. Called Communion, called the Mass, in the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, it was defined as something very specific. Up until this point, there was a lot of debate and question about what exactly is happening in the Communion. But after 1215, that Lateran Council, it is clearly defined. Here's what's happening. Transubstantiation is taking place. Okay? And I know some of you are familiar with this, you know, what exactly it is. Sometimes also referred to as the real presence of Christ in the elements. Okay? And the theory is that, or the doctrine is, that when the elements, the bread and the wine, are consecrated by the priest, it actually becomes, there is a miracle that takes place. The substance of Christ, His very presence, is now, it replaces the substance of the bread and the wine. It's like this. It's like a switch takes place. Okay, but just the substance. Now, this is where it gets a little bit like this, okay? They're utilizing Aristotle's metaphysics. Aristotle, the ancient philosopher, made a distinction between the accidents and the elements, okay? Or accidents and elements. The accidents are kind of like the physical side of something. Kyle's coat there. That's the outer shell. But the substance is something deeper. Okay, it's not that it's spiritual. It's another form of reality. Okay, and so what's changing is the substance, but not the accidents. So I remember when I was a kid, and I was being taught about this in middle school, I guess, at the church, that the teacher was saying something to the effect that he was debating with a Roman Catholic, and you know, why don't you take that and stick it under a microscope and look, and you'll see that it's still bread molecules and all that kind of thing. And you know, later on, I realized that that won't matter because the accidents are still bread. Okay, it's still bread. It's going to taste like bread. It's going to still have some nourishment for you, whatever. But it's the substance that has actually changed, and that's why it's transubstantiation. It's the substance. Okay, well, it's a miracle that's taken place. This is literally the real presence of Christ. Okay? And this was clearly defined here in this 13th century period.
So any writings or explanation on where they came up with that? What was the... At first they didn't believe it, and then at some point they started teaching that. What brought that?
Well, I would say, I mean, you can go back and you can find as early as the second century people talking about, well, Jesus is really there. And then over time, it's, you know, even there's more stronger language about the real presence of Christ in the elements. Okay.
Is it because he said, take this, this is my body?
Exactly.
This is my blood.
Yeah, this is my body. Okay. In fact, that's the phrase that's used. When that phrase is used in the Mass, that's the moment, or right around there, I have to remember correctly, but when it changes. Okay? And yeah, debates about what does the word is mean? Okay? For those of you around 1998, you remember we had a debate over that? Clinton fans here?
Isn't it true, though, that in a lot of the sacraments, based on suppositions that are made about what the Bible means in one place, and sometimes obviously incorrect suppositions, later on something else that deals with that even more obliquely has to mean this now. So one of the issues with transubstantiation is because of other things that they're teaching, it has to be real. The baptism of an infant has to be. But then, because of that confirmation has to be, there's certain things that when I accept this, now I have to have this. Yeah. The whole thing begins to fall apart.
Yeah, well, there definitely is that sense in which, you know, once one thing becomes established, then there's kind of this web that, if that's the case, then this has to take, you know, this is also true.
Well, and it's possible over time for it not to resemble anything that it began as.
Exactly, yeah. Over time, it takes on a life of its own. That's why I'm kind of flashing forward here a little bit, but in the Reformation, the Reformers said, no, we don't believe in transubstantiation, but we still believe that Christ is really present. We're just not going to define it like that. We're going to say he's there. We don't know how he's there. It's a mystery. Okay? And they completely rejected the idea of sacrifice, that he's there and he's being sacrificed again, okay, which is what the Mass is as well. But, for example, Luther would say, he's there, I don't know how he's there, but he's there, the Bible says he's there, this is my body means this is my body. And, you know, there were some other reformers like Zwingli who said, well, it's just a metaphor, you know, or it's just a simile, you know. And Jesus said, I am the door, too, but he's not a door. And, you know, things like that. They kind of used linguistics to try to interpret this, but Luther was very firm. No, he has to really be there, but he completely rejects this doctrine and some of the things that grow out of it. Okay, and that's where I would say, Dan, in the case of the transubstantiation, there are all kinds of things that come out of this that really, from the conviction that a miracle has happened here and that this really is Christ, other unhealthy things develop out of it. Okay, so, for example, if Jesus were to walk through that door, I mean, it was really Jesus, what would you all do? You'd, like that. Okay, then what would you do? Asking questions, okay. You fall down and worship? Okay. That's, okay. If Christ is really The priest is up here, and look at what he's doing. He's standing, his back is to the people. He's lifting it up, and he has become, that's truly Christ now. Don't you want to worship? Okay, so you get down and you worship. Okay, but what if you're an ignorant villager? You don't know Latin. And you don't know when the words of consecration have actually taken place yet. Because until you say, hoc est corpus meum, it's still a piece of bread. When you say, this is my body, and then it becomes Christ, then it's okay to get on your knees. And so we have a tradition where there's a guy that knows Latin, and he, ding, rings a bell. Then you know you can get on your knees. Because if you get on your knees ahead of time, you worship the piece of bread, and, there's a bad place for that. There are people who do that. That's idolatry. You know what I'm saying? So that's an example of one little thing that developed because of that. Here's the other thing that comes from that. What do you do with the leftovers?
That's exactly what I was wondering. What happened?
Yeah, okay. Priest consumes it. Ron?
Is that where the idea of consubstantiation came in, where it actually changes once it's placed on the person's tongue?
No. No, I never heard of that. Consubstantiation is usually connected with Luther.
Yeah.
And
is that
where,
a change of it?
Luther's definition of that is a very strange. It's hard to pin that down. It's like trying to pin the tail on a moving donkey. You know, you don't exactly know what he means by it. But I don't. Yeah, Luther would not say it's changed at that point. I'll check on that though.
They saved it for Monday.
They save it for Friday.
You might save it. Okay, Rex.
Well, I know after it's been the change has taken place, and any bread that's not consumed is put in the tabernacle.
Yes.
And that's because any time they go by that, they
exactly.
Isn't there a box that it goes into?
Yeah, it's called a monstrance. These are very beautiful little boxes that are, and the leftovers of the consecrated bread is there. So that's literally a little temple. Okay. And if you go to a Roman Catholic church, look around, you'll see them.
Okay? And it's taken out and served first next time?
I don't know.
I think it's like now.
Now we're getting into some of the little details.
They have mass all the time, but they don't always do it.
If a mouse broke in and ate some of that bread, would it live forever?
You know what? That's funny, Tom, because I was going to point out that was one question that the scholastic doctors had. Here's the question. If a mouse nibbles on the consecrated bread, does he eat the body of Christ? Okay, they wrestled over that in the universities. Yes?
I remember we're in Austria when they first started, rather than the priest putting it on the tongue, they gave it to participants, and for some, it was quite a thing because then pieces would get dropped on the floor.
Yes.
And this question that you...
Okay, now thank you for pointing that out. Because, you're going to honor this. And if this really is Christ and you really believe that, I hate to use you as the villager, but you sat on the front row. So it's your fault. I'll teach you.
He's the village what again?
The village couple. And so I'm going to give you communion and the bread. You're going to take it. But then this is the wine. Okay. Am I going to give that to him? That's the blood of Christ. Because he might say, that's good. And start drinking too much and drip it on the ground. Spill the blood of Christ on the ground. So I'm not going to do that. Here's one of the things that develops because of this doctrine. Do we really need to give the wine to the peasants? To the laity? No. The answer is no. Okay? Because they might spill it. That's bad. With a piece of cracker, we can at least open up, stick it right on there. Okay, safe. All right? And so, beginning in the, 13th, 14th century, only the priests ate the bread and the wine. And the wine was not allowed to the laity for a long time, not until the Reformation. Okay, they had big debates on, I think it was Luther? Yeah, Luther wrote a book on whether or not the laity should be able to get the wine or not. Big issue, right? And the answer was yes, they should. And so things like that's what I'm saying, one doctrine all kinds of things come from this that are pretty substantial. Yes?
The priests are still people, and I'm wondering how they dealt with things like palsy or anything that comes up later in life where it may not actually be easy for you to place a cracker on someone's tongue. Do they still do it, or do they have a younger priest come in and take over that? There has to be rules to take care of.
I know that they have handbooks that they explain what to do on that, and they develop over time, to deal with those kinds of circumstances. Yeah, Jamie.
And wasn't there like a thing where, when you went up to receive, the bread or whatever, you had to like place your hands in a certain order, or else they wouldn't give it to you?
Oh, I don't know about that. That's I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised, but I don't know enough about some of those specific little rituals. And now, some of those may be regional things that you can do regionally, but I don't know. Now, one of the things that and I'm really flashing forward now, is the 1960s, we had the Vatican II Council, which a lot of things changed in Roman Catholicism, okay, to where you have pre-Vatican II Catholicism and then post-Vatican II. And some of you may remember those old days. My grandma grew up in pre-Vatican II Catholicism, and she longed for the old days, and for her the old days were when they had the Latin Mass, and after Vatican II they do in English. It's like, huh, I'm like, I'm going to church, and so some of this stuff changed, Jamie, and so I might have to look into that. Okay, other things came from this, the adoration of the host. We see feasts and festivals begin to develop. We have the Feast of Corpus Christi, you probably heard of that. It's a specific feast that's in the calendar of the Roman Catholic Church, which is where you have a procession in which the body of Christ, Corpus Christi, is held, and you walk through town with this thing, and people bow down, and that's the host. And then we could talk about the villagers again and the peasants and what they do with this, because they're thinking, hey, it's the body of Christ, the most powerful, He made the world, and all that kind of thing. Okay, good. My crops are really not doing well this year. So what if I went to church as much as I could, and every time I took the bread, I saved it in my mouth. And I went home, and I stuck it in this little container, and ground it up, and spread it over my field. Wouldn't that help my stuff grow? Yes, it would. So you have stuff like that happening. You have all kinds of stories of, it's interesting. They tell these stories in some of these medieval chronicles, saying that that's bad to do that, but it worked, and there was a little piece of the consecrated host that had fallen into a tree. I remember one, a hollow of a tree, and some farmer came along one day and opened up that, trying to get some honey out. And there was a beehive in there, and the host had fallen in there, and the bees, recognizing that this was truly the Christ, built a tabernacle all around him, and were worshiping. The host. So things like this. And one of my favorites is the Michelin Man story, in which this evil priest was carrying on with this young lady in the village, and she was being virtuous and said, no, you shouldn't do that kind of thing. But he's like, oh, I'm going to make her submit to me. And so I know I'll put the host in my mouth, and then when I go kiss her, she will do whatever I want her to do, right? And so, and he got toward the door and he swelled up like the Michelin Man and couldn't go out the door. Just because the host could not be deceived, of his evil intentions. You have all kinds of things like this that kind of, obviously superstitions that develop about this. And it stems from this doctrine. Okay, we could go on and on and on. But here's what I know a lot of this stuff is funny and a lot of it is comical from the Middle Ages. Here's the one thing that I reflect on as I think about the elevation of the Eucharist to such a high level, is that it makes me think, is it better to really honor this and be in great awe of this, or is it better to kind of just, and kind of go along your merry way? I mean, there's a balance, isn't there? I mean, and there is a sense in which we don't want to get too comfortable with this act, even though we believe in our tradition, and I believe it's right scripturally, that this is a memorial, this is symbolic and so forth. But still, there's power there that we need to be respectful of the communion. Okay. So anyway, that's one of the things that I take from, you know, looking over this period of time, even though it was taken way off. Last but not least, because I got to finish up here, is extreme unction. If you've watched MASH, you've seen Father Mulcahy, right? Remember Father Mulcahy? He's always rushing out, you know, adjusting his glasses and, you know, delivering last rites. And here you see this fellow right here dying in bed, and a priest coming there. These are the last rites of the church that's commonly referred to. He's anointed with oil, you know, from James chapter 5. This is one where there is some biblical precedent. But the difference is here that this is not to heal him. You know, James 5 seems to indicate that the anointing is that, and the sick one will get well, right? This is, and there's some question, what exactly is going on here? What's being done that's different than absolution that you receive when you confess your sins and you do penance? So, but it is the last rites of the church, and this is considered a sacrament. And last but not least is penance, which is a big one, and deserves more time than what I've got. But the point is this: baptism takes care of original sin. Penance takes care of actual sins that come on later in life. Okay. What's that?
So that's a major problem.
Which is a major problem, right? Yeah, because that's what we all deal with. And this person back here in the back is doing penance. He's confessing to this priest, and he's going to be receiving absolution. And I don't know who this person is. I mean, you can only speculate, right? What do you guys think? Who is that person? Obviously involved in this scene here.
His wife.
His wife?
Or somebody praying on behalf of his sin.
Yeah, maybe.
He's doing his penance after he confessed.
Yeah, maybe. That looks like the robe of a woman, so I don't know. But yeah, I've wondered about that. Okay, what you're supposed to do, you know, there's three things that are supposed to happen. You're supposed to have contrition. I mean, you really are supposed to feel sorry for what you did. And then you're supposed to confess that to a priest. And then the priest, based on what you've done, will assign you a work of satisfaction. Okay, this could be something as simple as praying some prayers, doing the Hail Mary a few times or, you know, 20 times. It could be in the case of kings. Thomas Becket was killed. Remember, Thomas Becket was murdered. Henry's, hey, I wish, who will rid me of this troublesome priest, right? And so then some knights went out and killed him. Well, he had to do some pretty bad stuff. He got taken and lashed in front of Thomas Becket's tomb as penance, right? And so there are all kinds of things. If you were really bad, you might have to go on a pilgrimage somewhere. You might build a monastery if you're a knight or something that's killed too many people. It's interesting. Remember in 1066 when the Normans conquered the English? Since it was a Christian conquering a Christian nation, those Normans had to do penance for the bloodshed they'd done there. Anyway, so you have to make satisfaction. And then what you would do is the priest would absolve you on the condition that you're actually going to go do the work of satisfaction that I've told you. Okay. Right. And then you would be absolved of your sins. And so this is the basic system, and it evolved over a long period of time. And there's some very good evidence that this really evolved in connection with the barbarian conquest, really Germanic concepts of legal rights and so forth being combined with Christianity and Roman concepts, and it all mixes, becomes this penitential system. And an indulgence is a way to make the work of satisfaction without actually doing it yourself. You can actually pay money to not have to do the work of satisfaction. And this, I think, clearly comes from Germanic concepts. I mean, if you read the Salic Law, in German law, you know, you kill your slave or whatever, you pay some money to cover it, you know, and you're good. And so some of it comes out of that kind of thing. But anyway, I'm being real general here. But the indulgence is the idea that there is a kind of a treasury of merit. There's a bunch of merit, like a bank account, that can be accessed for a fee and applied to your life or applied to the life of somebody else. Usually in purgatory. But we'll come back to that when we get the Reformation.
But it can be done in advance.
Yeah, it can be, you know, for future sins.
That was one of the issues with it.
Yeah.
And I know that it, a lot of that was, as people began to head over for the Crusades, they knew they would be killing people. they may not come back. And how do you deal with it then? Mm-hmm. And so knights, especially knights of means, could buy indulgences. They were allowance for sins that they would commit overseas. And what that grew into was even more awful than that sounds.
Right. And that's a great segue. Next week I'm going to be out of town. And Dan is going to be filling in for me, and he's going to be talking about a couple topics that are on our list of things to talk about. And one of them is the differences between the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Greek Orthodox Church in the East, which by this time you have some differences. You have a split that takes place in 1054, you know, mutual excommunications, you know. And so they got to go their own way, but they developed some different things. Dan's going to talk about that, and then he's going to talk about the Crusades, okay? Which is right around this same time period. I'm going to be up with my family in Burlington for Christmas. But, you know, understanding the sacramental system will take you a long way to understanding Roman Catholicism. If you have any friends or anybody that's part of that, that'll take you a long way. But I have to say, bear in mind that a lot has changed since Vatican II, at least in the face of Catholicism. A lot of this doctrine is still the same, it's just not emphasized. I mean, you don't hear talk about purgatory that much, but it's still a doctrine of the Church, right? And I've got a great book in my office that talks about the changes that have happened since then, if you're interested. But, yes?
You just heard this all not in the context that it evolved from the Christian Church, but you just kind of took it in the center and described all of this. It doesn't even sound like the Christian Church. Mm-hmm. It's amazing to me how...
Yeah.
Right.
Well, that's what I was saying way back at the beginning of the class. Those early centuries, when we look at that, it's like, I kind of recognize that. You know, that sounds familiar. And then the more you get on, it's just like, this seems totally different. Dan may talk about the cult of the saints. That's another thing I didn't talk about. The cult of the saints, then it really gets wild. Because then it clearly looks like paganism has just totally come into the Church, and we kind of baptize paganism. And, you know, they used to be called Aphrodite and all this, but now we just call them Saint so-and-so. We pray to them. So, yeah, we have pagan concepts coming in. And there's a great book called The Germanization of Christianity. And it's all about that. All these pagan ideas that are coming in the Middle Ages. So, yeah. And that's why the Reformers... yeah, we'll talk about that. The Reformers are going to do exactly what you said, Epat. They're going to start reading the Bible, and they're going to say, Bible... And what we got going, and they're going to say, I don't see the connection. And let's try to get back to that. And that's where the big rupture takes place in the 16th century. So, okay, thanks for your attention, and we'll come back in a few weeks. Well, Dan will come back next week to finish up. So, thanks.